You may be seated. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we look to you this morning. Please give us help as we look at your word in Luke chapter 20, that we might understand to your glory, that we might apply to your glory, and that we might give thanks to you to your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20 this morning, if you want to start turning there in your Bibles. This sermon is entitled Matters of Authority. That term, authority, is at the center of this passage this morning. You know, authority is something that must be demonstrated. It must be proven. And oftentimes that happens through speech. The university I attended had a strong culture of speech and debate for some reason. The speech and debate team was very well known on campus at my small school, and it was very well established. And so my first semester at my university, I was placed, three of my five roommates were on the speech and debate team. So I heard a lot about it from them. And from what I've gathered, their competitions would consist of two main events. There would be the actual speeches by one or two students. The goal of those was to persuade the audience of some idea. They'd make a positive case for whatever that idea was. And then there were the actual debates, the actual back and forth. Students in this part of the contest would compete against each other to try to win a persuasive argument. In the end, the judge would decide which side was more convincing, which side gave better reasons. And the goal for each team was to make a more robust argument than the other team. And in doing that, they were to discredit the other side. If in debate you can dismantle somebody else's authority, you have won the debate. And one of the ways to do that is to force them, to force the other side to admit their faulty reasoning in some way or another. That's how you win. The winner in a debate may be the person who is defending a morally superior position, or it may just be somebody who can defend a poor position better than the other side, even if the losing side is morally superior. I remember myself being involved one time in kind of a formal debate setting in high school speech class, and the debate was over arranged marriage. My partner and I were arguing against arranged marriage, and our opponents were assigned to argue in favor of arranged marriage. My team ended up losing that debate, frankly, because the other side had a better defense, to my surprise. You know, whatever you may think of arranged marriages, the statistics are actually better as far as they have a lower divorce rate than other marriages. So our opponents largely used that statistic to beat us in that context. But a master debater is able to wield the truth in his favor. That is the most powerful weapon in debate. A master debater can force the opponent to admit a problem that causes everything else to unravel. If one side can discredit the other's authority and uphold his own, it's over. The debate is over. This defines really much of the back and forth that we see between Jesus and the religious leaders in Luke chapter 20. Their public disputes with Jesus now come to focus exclusively on matters of authority. Because if they can prove, if the religious leaders can prove that Jesus is not acting with the authority of God, then they win. And if they can, they figure, if they can set the governing authorities against Jesus, then they win. So look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. We're going to see the first example of this. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus' authority is proven when challenged. That's the main idea of this passage this morning. Jesus' authority is proven when challenged. All the way from verse 1 down to verse 26, the rest of which we'll read here in a moment. We left off last week when we were in Luke chapter 19 with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He's teaching in the temple, and we were told that the people are hanging on his words. The chief priests and scribes could do nothing to stop him because they did not want the people to rise up against them. Jesus had, at this point, he had the people on his side. And so they figure, the leaders, the religious leaders figure, that there is one way around this problem. They needed to convince the people that Jesus is not the authority that they thought. They needed to convince them that his words aren't worth being held onto in the way that they were. If they can cast doubts on Jesus' credibility, they could damage his authority. So they are going after the one foundational piece that would undermine everything that Jesus has done and said. Now, unfortunately for them, Jesus was doing miracles. He was working wonders that nobody could deny. Nobody tried to deny that miracles were actually happening. So they know that they can't deny the actual works themselves. But what they can do is they can question the source of the miracles. They're hoping to show that his authority is not from God. This is what they tried back in chapter 11. We looked at that chapter some time ago, where the religious leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus pretty well answered that accusation when it came up. He says that if Satan doesn't gain anything by casting out his own demons, by casting out himself, and it wouldn't make sense for him to be divided against himself. So now that Jesus has answered that accusation, they now go after the authority of his teaching in particular. Jesus is in the temple, he's teaching the people, and he is preaching the gospel. So they want to go after that. They want to know, they want him to admit, to talk about in front of the people, what is the source of his authority. Now, they're not asking him this because they actually are looking for information. They just got mad at Jesus in the previous chapter for accepting worship as God. As he was coming into Jerusalem, the people were praising God and bowing down before him in chapter 19. So they're clear on who Jesus claims to be. What they're trying to do is cause him to slip up in something that he says. Anything they can use to discredit Jesus in front of the people. But Jesus hears their question. He doesn't answer it initially, does he? Instead, he asks them a question in return. If they answer his question, then he will in turn answer theirs. So he asks them about John the Baptist. Now we need to ask the question ourselves, why is Jesus doing this? Why doesn't he just tell them on what authority he's acting? Well, he's doing it because if they know the truth about John the Baptist, then they can know the truth about him as well. If they did not understand John the Baptist and his ministry, they would not understand Jesus. And it would be futile to give them a good answer at that point. John's ministry and Jesus' ministry are understood together, which is why every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, start off with John the Baptist. You cannot have the truth about Jesus without starting with him. If you're going to have a full understanding of who he is, of what he came to do, he is the necessary prerequisite to understanding Jesus. So Jesus, in return, asks them what is basically a yes or no question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man? In other words, Was his ministry from God or not? That's the question he's posing to them. Either they have to admit that John's ministry was from God, which we know they didn't believe, and Jesus knew that they didn't believe that, or they have to say what they really think, which is that John's ministry was from man. But if they admit that, then the crowd would turn against them because the crowd believed John the Baptist to be a prophet. The only answer they know they could give was that John was not a prophet. That would have been the only truthful answer for them to give. So as we look at this interaction, you can kind of think about it as a game of chess. The scribes and the priests are trying to force Jesus into checkmate. They want to corner him so that he admits something incriminating that would be the end of him, or at least something that looks incriminating before the people. Now, we've seen again and again that as the Pharisees come up, as the religious leaders come up to do this, Jesus is not wanting to play this game with them. But when they compel him to, he quickly puts them in checkmate. Before they can even answer, they've already lost this challenge. If they're not going to admit the truth of what they actually think in front of the people, which they don't, because they fear the crowds and they want the people's favor, plus they're wanting to save face, they're wanting to save their honor as much as possible. And so what they do instead is they respond with a lie. They tell Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know where John's baptism came from." They are unwilling to say what they actually think. And so Jesus won't answer their question instead. Every time the religious leaders approach Jesus to condemn him, have you noticed that the exact opposite happens? Every single time, Jesus shows his own authority by exposing their lack of authority, because only one of these groups can be correct. These are the two rival religious opinions in Israel at the time. Either Jesus is sent from God, or he is from man, or he's from the devil. It's Jesus versus them. Whoever has the truth behind them can use it to win these disputes. So far, the score is zero for the religious leaders and a lot for Jesus, if you want to think in terms of debate. When charges are brought against an authority that are proven to be baseless, that person's credibility only goes up. That's exactly what's happening for Jesus. They're only strengthening his perceived authority before the people. And they are only further proving what they want to disprove. So that's the first encounter we're going to look at. And we're going to read the second one here in a moment. But this next section here in Luke chapter 20 is sandwiched in between the first interaction and the second interaction. And in this one, Jesus zooms out and he gives us a wider picture of what is actually happening in this moment. So look with me, if you would, at verse 9 as I read this passage for us. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others.' When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" There are certain chapters, certain parts of the Bible that gives summaries of other parts of the Bible. For example, Psalm 78 gives a summary from the time of the patriarchs all the way to the time of David. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading the Bible, when I'm reading anything, I find summaries like this to be incredibly helpful. Because when I read, I like to be reminded of what came before, to make sure that I'm tracking with everything. But also, I want help knowing how to think about everything that I've read so far. So these summaries that we have in Scripture, like Psalm 78, tell us not only what came before, but what to do with that information and how to respond to God as a result. So as we think about this parable that I just read, verses 9 through 18 is a summary of the prophets, all the way from Moses to Jesus, which is a span of about 1,500 years. It gives an account, the parable gives an account of how the prophets have been received by the people of Israel. And it's also an interpretation of the prophets' ministries. It reveals who's on God's side and who is not. As we think about the different images in this parable, God is the planter of the vineyard. The vineyard symbolizes his people, which in this case is the people of Israel. The tenants refer to the leaders of Israel, those who have been charged with oversight over the people, like the scribes and Pharisees. And then the servants are the prophets, the different prophets of God, all the way from Moses to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others. And if you just think about the ministry of the prophets in the Bible, I think these men are going to have a special reward laid up for them in heaven, have a special reward laid up for them in heaven right now. Because although they were faithful, although they preached the word of God, none of them enjoyed wide acceptance among the people of Israel. None of them did. They were all largely rejected. They spoke God's word in truth, and they suffered for it. If we want to think about the best regarded prophet, that was probably Moses. He was initially very well loved and received by the people. But after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses was largely rejected and even despised by the people that he was leading, and the people attempted to overthrow him and even to stone him at one point. If we think about the character of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah wrote that he held out his hands all day long to a disobedient people. Jeremiah was persecuted and physically punished for his ministry to the people of Israel. They threw him into a pit with no water. The crime that these men committed was faithful proclamation of the word of God, and it was for their good. And yet they suffered as a result. We have no prophets at work today. Today, faithful church leaders, as we look at faithful church leaders, oftentimes we see fruitful ministries, which is something to praise God for. God blesses the ministries of faithful men and often grants them favor before others. That all comes with certain difficulties, of course. There are many trials even for those men. But if the ministry of a pastor today looked like one of these prophets, we would all probably think that something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong. For somebody to be so widely disregarded and disliked must mean that something is wrong with them. That's what most of Israel thought about the prophets. That's what they thought about men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses. They thought the problem was with them, not themselves. There must be something wrong with those guys. And so they were rejected and they were persecuted and their messages were ignored. So finally, after 1,500 years of this, God sent his son, the final prophet. But Jesus doesn't fare any better, does he? He's also treated shamefully, and he's treated worse than all of them. He's rejected and killed. And I want you to look down at verse 14 with me, because we're told the reason why the tenants treated the son the way that they did. They wanted to kill him so that his inheritance might be theirs. It wasn't just that they didn't believe in Jesus. That was the case. But also, they believed themselves to be worthy of authority, not him. They wanted the power in the privilege that only belongs to God, that belongs to his Son. These men, as we're seeing, especially in this passage, had a real authority problem. They questioned Jesus' authority because they thought they were the ones on top. They came to him from a place of being confident in themselves. They wanted his glory for themselves. One author that I've read uses the term glory thief to describe this. These men wanted to steal God's glory for themselves. Jesus is using this parable to show us what's under the hood. Why is it that the leaders rejected the prophets? Why is it that they're rejecting the Son? Yes, it is because of unbelief, ultimately, but more specifically, it was because the leaders did not want to ascribe glory to God, but they wanted it for themselves. And so their judgment will fit their crime. And then after sharing this parable, the passage kind of takes an interesting turn, because oftentimes, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will share a parable, he'll teach a parable, and then the people will just be left confused. And so oftentimes the disciples will come to him later on and say, Jesus, what were you talking about? What did you actually mean when you shared that parable? Because the meaning of the parables was oftentimes veiled. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of Luke as well. But in this parable, the scribes and Pharisees are hearing what Jesus is saying, and they are tracking with him all along the way. They know exactly what he's saying, and they know that he is saying it about them. And so they respond to Jesus in verse 16 by saying, "Surely not. Surely not, Jesus." This is the strongest way to emphasize disapproval. It is probably the strongest negation that we see in the New Testament. Paul often uses the same phrase in the book of Romans. He'll answer hypothetical questions about whether God's promises have failed by saying, "Surely not. Surely not. God's promises have not failed." You can also translate that phrase as, "May it never be. May it never be true. May what you're saying never be true, Jesus." That's what they're thinking and saying as they're hearing this parable. They strongly disapprove of what he said. And it's not that they wanted to reconsider what they thought about Jesus. They didn't have issues with that part. Rather, they refused to accept that they were in the wrong and that they would receive God's judgment as a result. They did not see, and they did not want to see, that they stood in the line of many people who have opposed God, who have opposed his purposes. Sin weighed their hearts down with a sickness so that they couldn't even see the truth when it was right in front of them. Then Jesus quotes for them from Psalm 118, verse 22, which we read earlier in the service. And what he's saying to them is, although he is rejected by the people, he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what is holding up the foundation of a structure. It holds everything else up. It is something that must be strong. It is something that must be stable. Jesus is that foundation for his church. He is either a foundation for his people to stand on, or his strength is used as a tool for judgment for those who won't stand on him. So that's Jesus' application for the scribes and Pharisees in this moment. He would be the means of their judgment as the cornerstone because they wanted his authority and status for themselves. We have one more matter of authority to look at. They now try, after hearing this parable, they now try using a different authority to condemn Christ. So if you would, look with me at verses 19 through 26. It says this, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. We can think about chapter 20 in this way. In verses 1 through 8, the scribes and the priests are trying to charge Jesus with blasphemy. They wanted to incriminate him by having him admit that his authority was God's authority. So that would have been a religious charge, something that Rome would not recognize. Now, they take a different angle. In verses 19 through 26, they want to now peg a Roman crime on Jesus. If they can portray him as a criminal to Rome, then Rome would punish him for them. They wouldn't have to do it themselves. And this, I think, as we think about all the different charges and accusations of the Pharisees, I think this one is the most genius one that they come up with, in my opinion. The religious leaders were not idiots. Sometimes they looked like idiots in how badly they, you know, failed in front of Jesus when they challenged him, but they were really a shrewd group of people. These were intelligent individuals. They knew what they had to do in order to get rid of Jesus. They knew what questions they'd have to ask in order to try to catch him. So now they force him to speak to whether taxes should be paid to Rome or not. Maybe some of you have probably been following the Senate confirmation hearings. There's some pretty interesting videos of different snippets of those. You know, the president's cabinet nominees are appearing before the Senate. They're being questioned by the Senate. And maybe you've noticed that as these senators are questioning the nominees, they have a particular strategy in doing this oftentimes. If a senator doesn't like the nominee and wants to damage that nominee's credibility, they will oftentimes use yes or no questions in a very specific sense. Because what they're trying to do is to force the nominees to self-destruct. They want to corner them so that they say something that damages their credibility. And some of them are pretty good at this, and it's easier to do when you give a yes or no question. And so the religious leaders are doing something similar, or they're trying to do something similar. They are playing off of the common opinion of the people when they ask this question. We already know that Israel widely agreed that Rome was an unwelcome invader. Therefore, paying taxes to the Roman government, to the Roman Empire, was despised by the people of Israel. Because not only was Israel ruled by these foreigners who didn't belong there, by these pagans, but also Israel had to fund them by paying into this government that was oppressing them. It's true that as we think about tax collectors oftentimes took more than they should have. They were oftentimes corrupt. So that's one reason why people didn't want to pay taxes. But beyond that, even, most people in Israel didn't want to give a dime to Rome. They didn't want to give anything to them, even if the right amount of taxes was taken. And if you think about how much taxes actually were enacted from the people at the time, it really wasn't that much. Some estimates put the tax rate at around 5%. Now that's it. And that's really not that bad, particularly by today's standards. But it was 5% too much for them. They did not want to pay it. So if anything should have trapped Jesus, it really should have been this one, this accusation. This was a good one. But they could not have been prepared for how Jesus would answer. Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, he's saying the government has the authority to tax its own people. Romans 13 says the government is an authority instituted by God. To pay taxes, even to Rome, is to rightly submit to that authority. A denarius literally had an image of Caesar stamped on it. That's why Jesus asked to see a denarius, which was like their penny, which proved his point that Rome was the government they were under, whether they liked it or not. Roman money powered their economy. To submit to Caesar, to this government, was right, is what Jesus says. to give to the government what belongs to them, namely taxes, was right to do. And that should be done alongside rightful worship of God. He says, alongside that, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In fact, you could say that submitting to governmental authority is a means of worshiping God. You're submitting to an authority God has instituted them. So in this one simple answer Jesus gives them, he is giving them a theology of government and taxes. God has a purpose for government. He has a purpose for taxes, and that purpose should not be despised. And so they were, as they heard this answer from him, they were amazed, they marveled, and they had no response in return, which is a common theme we've seen throughout. His own authority is only proven when he's challenged. Jesus could not lose when challenged by his opponents. It only further proved and demonstrated his authority before the people and before them all the more. I want to leave us with 2 points of application this morning. Number one, work to place your actions, your thoughts, under God's authority. Jesus, when we look at his challenges, he could not be effectively challenged by anybody. And it's not just because he was wiser than his opponents, although he was, but it was literally impossible for him to be effectively challenged, for his authority to be undone or unraveled. Do you realize that? That Jesus' authority could not be challenged because it is the authority of God. You know, we talk a lot at this church, rightfully so, about being a people of the scriptures. And I think we do a really good job at that. And we want to thank God for that. But I also want us to think about being a people of the scriptures from the angle of authority. When we place ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, we can have every confidence in what we do. In other words, we should strive to place ourselves under God's authorized way of life, according to the scriptures, so that if anybody ever has any questions, any objections with what we're doing, we can refer them to him. We're doing this because of him. And that means we need to be more and more clear on what is his authorized way to think and act. We need to be deeply thoughtful, deeply intentional people, that we may consciously submit ourselves to him as his conduits, as those under his authority. You know, I think sometimes we can have confidence issues because if we're honest, we depend on ourselves too much. We depend on our own gifts and on our own abilities, on our own authority. But isn't it freeing to know that we do not have to do that? God has given all authority to Christ. We are the body of Christ as his people. Christ exercises his authority on earth through his body, through his church. Although we fall short in our purposes, oftentimes, his purposes do not. They do not fail. So when we are assured of that, when we're confident in his authority, there's very little room for us to lose confidence in what we do. Number two, practice glad submission to the government. Right now is tax season. Many of us are preparing our tax returns, and it may be tempting this time of year to stretch some numbers in order to give us a bigger tax return. Or maybe there are other ways in which we withhold money that should have gone to the government. You know, obviously, our government does not have a track record of being responsible with money. I think we all probably know that. The government goes too far in many ways, and we need to respond to that when it happens, which, by the way, it was the same thing with the Roman government. But the overwhelmingly normal pattern is that we'd obey the government, that we'd submit to them, that we would pay our taxes as we're supposed to. You know, Rome was not an easy government to submit to for the Jews. They were a very imperfect, oftentimes corrupt government, irresponsible in many ways. Our government is the same way. But it is right to submit to this authority, imperfect though it may be, in any way that we can. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. When we rightly understand this, when we rightly understand authority, we are leading ourselves into a more and more blessed and peaceful life. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your authority, which is over all. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be those who submit to it gladly, both in our relation to you directly and also in relation to the government authorities around us. Lord, help us to find our confidence in your authority as we act and as we interact with others. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.